meat on the grill.
No, that's true.
Okay. I have a few introductory things to do, so I'll compete with you. As you're working on your things, I'll get into the introductory things. Dan, I'm not going to have time to have a conversation today. You and I can do it at night. When I am subbing as a teacher, if a class behaves, at the end of the class, I will tell them a true story related to school. And I have a number of these. One is the world's worst substitute. Another is the hypocritical district supervisor. But I don't tell them this story until the end of the class if they behave. Here I'm going to tell you one that relates to my lesson, whether you're behaving or not, and it's something related to the church or churches. I call this the wicked woman. I met a really wicked woman at a super church. She and her husband, he was a wicked man, but the wicked woman figures in this most largely. She was a modernist liberal. She was one who denied that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God. In other words, he's not deity. But she was in a large super church in Charlotte, North Carolina, Southern Baptist, where there is an uneasy commingling in their large super churches in the Southeast between modernist liberals and fundamental Bible-believing Christians. And her husband, he was the kind who would shake hands. It was a two-handed shake. And then as he shook, he made a hand sandwich, put his second hand on your hand in his hand, and then tipped his head sideways, and with a, if you don't have diabetes, the sickening sweet smile, would give it to you. So anyway, they were very friendly and very sociable in this church, and they befriended us when we came to visit with my wife, her mom and dad. Her mom was alive at the time. And then we were invited over to their home at night, a very nice home. They had a deck. These are retired people with a hot tub, and the whole thing is enclosed in screens. And I was talking with the Sunday school teacher who admitted that he was a dispensationalist. And then as he taught through the lesson, he interpreted scripture literally. Therefore, he had to take note that God is speaking at this time to these people, and you take it literally. And God may say something later to another group in a different context. So this was Mosaic law. This now is the dispensation of grace. So I was talking with him and saying, I really appreciated your Sunday school class. Meanwhile, the wicked woman, she then came from the house with a large tray of food and drinks. And you have to picture her as dressed like Donna Reed, if any of you remember that. So she was a housewife, always in a dress. And she came in, and when she heard that I was talking with this brother about scripture, she said, oh, now there's no place for that kind of thing here because doctrine divides. And, you know, who's in charge, the men or the women? Well, in the gracious South, it is, to a certain extent, a matriarchal society. And those boys knew if they ever wanted any of those snacks and goodies, they better shut their mouths right then and there, and they did. Now, this, of course, is the sign of a wicked woman. And it's not really that doctrine divides, but it's that doctrine would reveal her for who she really was, a Christ-denying, God the Son-denying modernist liberal, and if the believers saw her for what she was, it would divide her from that church. And so she would, you know, she'd be stripped of her mask and things of this nature. Now, I know what she really was because when my mother-in-law was dying of cancer in Charlotte, she and the husband came over, and they told about their son who's off at one of the modernistic liberal Southern Baptist seminaries and how wonderful it is, and this modernist liberal professor, how wonderful he is. And I asked a few things about doctrine, and I knew who she was, and her husband too. So that is the story of the wicked woman. Now, as far as doctrine and things, I know that in 1 Timothy 4:16, Paul tells Timothy that he has to keep doctrine before the believers. It's the Greek word didaskalia. And if Timothy does this, then he's a good minister. And these may be things that Dave and I are speaking to you, and you're familiar with them, but we want to keep the word of God before you. And then over in 2 Timothy 3:16, it talks about the uses for the scripture. And it's excellent for doctrine, systematized biblical truth, authoritative for our belief, but not necessarily our practice. You see, I don't live the law, I live grace. And then the scripture is also the King James says reproves, but it means that it convinces you of the reality of things because of the presentation of facts. So I'm supposed to be teaching you the scriptures, and as you learn things from the scriptures, you become convinced that it's truth. Scripture related to scripture, it reinforces, it never contradicts itself. The next thing scripture is good for is it helps you straighten the apple cart upright again when it's been turned over. That's what the Greek verb is. It talks about your life is a mess, you've gone off the track, there's a big spill, and it helps you get it all together. I had a book, and in the book I had my mechanical pencil, and I dropped it on the floor, and it sort of bent the cover back, so I picked the book up, and I got that straightened out, and then the mechanical pencil is missing, and the eraser cap popped out of it, and the lead's fallen out, and the eraser cap is missing. So I scrounged around a minute, and I finally got it all put back together again. That's the upside-down apple cart, and the scripture in your life, when you're off the track, and it's a mess. Donald Trump, if you've listened, he talks about his rivals, competitors. He always says, that person is a mess. Because it was a politician who had no money and came and begged the Donald for money. So he says in the world system, they were a mess. And so when you're a Christian and your life is a mess, you use the scriptures, not psychological principles. Now, Dallas Theological Seminary, I almost went there because it had a reputation that it would teach me biblical languages and doctrine. But later on, under Howard Hendricks, Dallas Theological turned away from that and they went towards psychological principles. And if your pastor's not teaching the word and doing the things he should, he's not doing the things he should. That's obvious. And let's see, what was the last thing? The scriptures are for child training in righteousness. And that's equivalent to the Greek didache. And that's authoritative biblical teaching, authoritative for your belief and your practice. So I use the scriptures, and that's what we're doing here. And that wicked woman saying, there's no place here for doctrine in this super church, because we're here, and we are modernist liberals, and we are influential, and we greet people, and they come back, and they give money, and we get big, and we're influential in Charlotte, Hickory Grove, Baptist, and this kind of a deal. Don't you come in here and teach doctrine. So I wondered how that dispensational senior men's Sunday school class dispensationalist is tolerated in there. But he did at the beginning of his lesson say, now I don't know about the rest of you, but I'm a dispensationalist. And so he made his apology, identified himself, and moved on from there. All right, so we're going to look at the word. Let's bow before the Lord. We're thankful, Father, that you have called dependable men to be taught the word and then to teach it. And that, Father, when the saints know the truth, they're then equipped so they can then make distinctions between things, making distinctions between the things that are worthy and the things that are worthless. And this is a part of maturing. And so, Father, we're thankful for those who taught us, and now we would carry on that work and we would teach these folks too. We're thankful for them being here and being attentive. We're thankful for David Spurbeck. He was one of those men, a generation before me, or a half generation, and he was my Hebrew professor, and I'm so thankful for him. We were thankful then for men who taught the word and lived in obedience to it, because I'd gone to a more traditional seminary first, where there were men who hypocritically taught one thing, but then they lived something different. And there was no teeth in that. So we are thankful for those who systematically taught, but they also systematically lived it out. And so we're thankful for these now, and we understand that these people, when they go back to their hometowns, their churches, their ministries, that they too can be a real influence, living in such a way that, hey, this is what God's word is all about. This is the intended effect it's supposed to have on his people. So we look forward to this now, and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I've got an example. I can't do a Bible study on it, but the difference that doctrine makes, an example to my example. If you go on the internet, you can see all kinds of things, or you could listen to it, and I'm interested in firearms and things of this nature. So I see a guy who's a fast draw expert, and as he's pulling his revolver out, he shoots himself in the leg. It's called blood stripes. The bullet goes down the outside of your leg, and this moron then posts it on the internet. Maybe his friend took it and thought, well, this is a good example. And then there are videos of a gentleman who's going to shoot a 12-gauge shotgun one-handed while drunk, standing on the edge of a slope. And his buddies who took this thought it was hilarious. I think it wound up on TV as the world's dumbest something, too. So all these kinds of things. And to me, this is absolutely horrendous. This is terrible. So as a pastor teacher, when I see believers mishandle the word of God, I say this is horrendous. My example is the topic of judging. Young people today, they have this saying, "Don't you judge me." And in that statement, what line do you understand? Underline? What word do you underline for emphasis? Don't. It's all four words. "Don't you judge me." They emphasize all four of them. And the church is like that too. So when the church says you're not to judge, they go to Matthew 7, 1 through 5. So this is the example of how Scripture can be used properly and how it's used improperly. Matthew 7, 1 through 5, read it carefully. Jesus is telling hypocrites among the Jews not to judge until they are clear-eyed, and then they can judge. That's what it says. You hypocrite, if you judge, you'll be judged by the same measure. Get the beam out of your eye, and then you can take the speck out of your brother's eye. That's what it teaches. That doesn't say you can't judge. And then over in John 7:24, if you would go over to that scripture, Jesus told the Jews, judge righteous judgment. Don't judge by appearance. So if you take the two verses together, Jesus expected the Jews to judge and to do it righteously. And then he told the hypocrites, you're disqualified. So as you look at Scripture and you balance Scripture with Scripture, you have to ask, why is the church as a whole teaching Christians don't judge? I think it's because if Christians judged, then certain people in pulpits would be evaluated and they would have to be removed. Do you understand what I'm saying? The devil is infiltrating the church, and he's done it by and large. When Paul called the elders to Miletus, he said, hey, there are going to be false ones coming in, wolves, and they're going to be like in sheep's clothing, and they're going to abuse the flock. Then he warns the men who are really Christian pastors from Ephesus, and he says, even among yourselves, some of you are going to pervert the truth to get a following after you. Now, I'm not to get a following from you, nor is Dave. We're not doing that. Nor followers of Grant or the Bartimaeus Conference movement, the Alliance of the Blind. But we are under shepherds, and Jesus Christ is the chief shepherd. And so what happens is some of these pastors, they're going to come up with something new to teach, and you can only get it through them. And so that's what Paul warned. Real saved men would do that too. So I think that those guys in pulpits, whether they're unsaved frauds or they are Christians perverting or twisting the truth a little, so you can't get that variant of Christian truth unless you go to their church, these are people that if you were able to judge, you would say they ought not to be in those pulpits. All right, let's see. When it comes to judging, 1 Corinthians 5:12, that's got a question in it that expects a yes answer. It says, you are to judge those within the church, aren't you? And not those outside the church. And that's what that passage says, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 12. And so with that ooh negative in the question, this means the Corinthians knew the truth. Over in 1 Corinthians 4, 5, it says something you're not to judge. You are not to judge the determinations of the hearts. So when a Christian says something and another Christian says, when they said that, they didn't mean that. They really think that. Meh, meh, meh. You ever hear that?
Yes.
When I hear it, you know, someone referred to the Charlie Brown adult. The teacher. Wah, wah, wah. When I hear people say this, I hear them. Meh, 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 meh. And so the idea that someone says, Christians aren't to judge. I hear it as, Christians aren't to judge. Don't you judge me. But in Scripture, it does set it forth. And so when I see Christians handling the word carelessly and they're using Scripture and not comparing with Scripture, I think of those drunks with the 12-gauge shotgun standing on the edge of the slope. I think of the fast draw guy with his 9mm, and he's going to shoot down the outside of his leg because he's going to pull the trigger before it's clear of the holster. And it's this serious for me. Now we get to our review material. Romans 1, 16 and 17. We are saved out of faith into faith. And I understand that to mean, because verse 16 talked about those believing the gospel, we are saved out of an act of faith, and then we are saved into an attitude of faith, or a life that's characterized by an attitude of faith. We've taken a look at 2 Corinthians 5:7, in which it says we are to walk by faith, not by sight. And the verb to walk is peripateo. So it's the idea we get around step by step. I told somebody at breakfast that I forgot to bring my flashlight. So when I'm in the room and Dan may be asleep, I don't want to bother him, I can turn the light on and not bother him. But going across the room in the dark and bumping into his bed abruptly, bam, and there'd be like this, earthquake. Is that yours? He's got one, so he could loan one to the vision impaired. Those are vision dependent. That's what the term is. Okay. But I'm sort of counting as I'm walking out, and I'll count that same number as I come back. And I kind of get a little taste and this sort of a thing. But walking by faith rather than sight. This would be the people who, as believers, would say, before I do this, I need a sign from God. What? Now, of course, you'll think of Gideon, and he wanted a sign, didn't he? And were there others who asked for signs in the Old Testament? You have to understand that the Holy Spirit had not come and indwelt believers until the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Jesus, during his earthly ministry, he refers to his truly saved disciples, and he says, O little faiths. The Greek, it's kind of one word. And yes, the disciples, Lord, strengthen my unbelief, or strengthen my faith, you see, and diminish my unbelief. But when they come to the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit who was with them, para, he then is in them. They are now indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It is a major change. Now the Holy Spirit who indwells, if any have not the Spirit from Christ, he or she is none of his. If you're not indwelt today, you're not even a saved person. Every believer, we were all given one Spirit to drink. There's a Greek verse that says that properly translated. So every believer is indwelt. Now the indwelling Holy Spirit produces Christ-likeness. He produces the singular fruit with nine parts. And this is where the spiritual believer has a righteousness that fulfills that which was required by Mosaic law. I don't keep the Ten Commandments, but when I am spiritual, I have a righteousness that meets all of those requirements. Whereas those under the law, without the indwelling Spirit producing the fruit in their lives, they are not emanating or shining forth the things from the Holy Spirit, it was impossible for them to keep law. Okay? Now, these are all the kinds of things that pastors teach. And you would have had 2 or 3 hours on each of these things I'm mentioning. And then all of this would reinforce, but we just can't do all of that. Somebody talked about, I feel like I'm getting a little seminary training. Unfortunately, Christians think if you want to go learn the Bible, you have to go to seminary. Where are Christians supposed to be learning the Bible? At church! Okay? The other thing I've found is that a lot of times in a super church, when you get in there, you're going to be given all kinds of interesting things to do and hear. But if you came for a Bible study, they announce that the Bible study will meet Tuesday morning at Thelma Brown's home at such and such a time, all names A through P or whatever, and then on Wednesday or Thursday night, then there will be a Bible study some other place, and it's not the prime time. What do you do on Wednesday? Well, people are coming to do other kinds of things. liturgical dance troupe rehearsal, and the kids are getting ready. They're practicing stacking cinder blocks for the mission trip to Mexico or Guatemala, and there are all these kinds of things. And, okay, these things can be done. I'm not too sure about the liturgical dance troupe. I watched in a church in Chico, California one time where I went without my family to see what kind of a Baptist church this was. And there were a couple of ballerinas in their frou-frou dance dresses going up and down the aisles throwing flower petals.
Oh, my God.
Yeah.
No.
Okay. So anyway.
Were they real flower petals, though? Not
like. I didn't stick around for that. Okay. I want to point out in Hebrews, well, if you're the custodian, have to clean up after these ladies. I've been a custodian. Okay, Hebrews 5:14, it talks about maturing saints. And it talks about how they're the ones that Paul, in the Hebrew epistle, he could have fed them on solid food instead of milk. But they weren't mature as they should be because they were not making distinctions between things that were well done, kalos, and those things that lacked in worth, kakos. He didn't say between righteousness and sin. It was more subtle than that. A mature Christian is going to be able to make distinctions between things that are done in a worthy, excellent way and things that lack in the character and quality that you would expect. A mature Christian can tell. All right? Now, as we move along here, Ephesians chapter 2:10, I just refer to that. That's a verse that talks about how we, having been saved by God's grace, we were saved apart from any of our own works. We, the church, the saved, are whose workmanship? God's workmanship. And we were saved unto a life of good works that were before ordained that we should walk in them. So Christians don't do good works and finally do enough that they are then saved. Instead, God did the work on our behalf graciously. We believe by faith in that work on our behalf, and we are then saved unto a life of good works. I don't know if I used the verse. If I didn't, that's fine. We'll see it now. It's Titus 3:8. And if we did use it before, it's review. Titus 3:8. This is a faithful saying. Now, the word faithful here is not pistis, which is the word for faith. This is pistos. Very close, but there's a letter difference. And this is the idea, this is a dependable saying. This is something you can count on. And it is this. He goes on. Paul also says to Titus, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly. So here's Paul telling Titus that here's something you should keep reminding Christians of. Don't get tired of the will of God revealed through His Word. Keep on reminding Christians of this. They need to know this. That they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. So how did you get saved? You first believed in God, and what are you to do now? Maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. So a good underpastor, see, this is another thing that I shouldn't let you know my opinions about a lot of things, but there are things I despise. And one thing I despise is that Jesus Christ, when they refer to Him, they call Him the shepherd. But when they refer to the man in the pulpit, they call Him the pastor. It's the same Greek word, but one comes through an Anglo-Saxon usage, and the other comes through Latin. So the pastor is just a Latin kind of word for shepherd. So you miss the connection between me and the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the good shepherd, He is the chief shepherd, and I am the under shepherd. I believe someone was referring to John's vision in the book of the Revelation, Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And in that, Jesus Christ speaks to the messengers of the church. Angeloi is the Greek word transliterated. It becomes angel. So the King James says these are the angels of the churches. But to translate the word, these are the messengers of the churches. And I believe these are the pastors of those churches. They are the ones who have taught or not taught things properly. And on the basis of what they have taught, the church is either commended or the church has something Jesus Christ holds against them. And part of the mystery is that Jesus Christ holds the seven stars in his right hand. And that is a position whereby Jesus Christ, it's like he has these tools. He's standing in a circle, and in the vision, he's like a human being. Later, he's going to be in the vision like a slain lamb with blood all over the front where its throat has been slit and the fleece is covered with blood. But at the point in John 2 and 3, he is like a son of man. And he stands there in the vision, and his face glows, and his feet are like fiery brass, and he has a light. And then he's surrounded by seven golden lampstands, and they represent the churches. And how does Jesus Christ interact with the seven golden lampstands? With the seven stars who are the messengers of the churches. Your pastor is an under-pastor. Jesus Christ is the good pastor. He is the chief pastor. Keep the language the same. Or if he's the shepherd, then the man in your church in the pulpit is an under-shepherd. Don't divorce the two and move them apart by using that kind of different linguistic-based words, okay? That's a thing that I despise because it has separated that man. Your pastor is different than the rest of the people in that way. He is held accountable for the spiritual status of the church based on how he has fulfilled his obligation. There is a separate victor's wreath, a Stephanos, that only pastors can get. And those can have one of the victor's wreaths. It's only given to pastors. They are held accountable in a different way. So, when that kind of a connection is lost, if that man is doing something contrary to the Word of God, and how are you going to know? He's supposed to be teaching you. And if he's not what he should be, then he should be out of the pulpit. Okay? And you should know. And you should have a church government where you, the people, can vote him out. There is not some kind of an other government. That's the Nicolaitans. And Jesus Christ hates the works of the Nicolaitans, misseo hatred. And he commends the pastor of the church at Ephesus because you also hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. You found those jokers who claim to be apostles and are not, and they are liars. That's what Jesus Christ called them in Revelation chapter 2, dealing with the church at Ephesus. But it gets worse. Eventually, it's not the deeds of the Nicolaitans, but it's the didache of the Nicolaitans, where it becomes the doctrine and authoritative for belief and practice, and it's embedded in the church. And now the apostles have become the what? They are the papas, or the popes. And they are, according to Scripture, liars. They claim to be apostles, but they are not. And Jesus Christ hates it with misseo hatred. Whoa, that's heavy duty. It sure is. And you know that people aren't going to touch those scriptures if it points out that they are doing something that Jesus Christ hates, a certain kind of church government where the people are the laity and the people with the authority above them are the clergy. And then it goes all the way up to the false apostles who are a bunch of liars. Whoa, okay. All right, now we come to James, because James is going to be talking about the life of faith. And James is going to be saying things that a lot of people run to. When you and I state that people, because the Bible says, are saved by belief, we believe by faith and God graciously saves us. The Council of Jerusalem in 50 AD, that's what they determined in Acts chapter 15. We state now that you're saved by grace through faith, and it's God's gracious provision. And jokers say, you've got to have good works to go with that faith, or you're not saved, because James says that faith without works is dead. That's the way they talk, okay? So what happens is, what they're saying is that James is saying that that initial saving work, or that act of faith, if that is not accompanied by good works, then you're not even going to get saved. But I'm going to tell you what. James is stating that in your present tense of salvation, you're now to be living by an attitude of faith. It's a part of the fruit from the Spirit. And James is going to be saying, if you as a Christian now say that you have faith and you have no works, to prove that you actually have faith before humans, that faith attitude you claim to be living by is dead. And there's another word, it's hollow or barren, and it's not true. So James is not denying that you get saved when you believe by faith, and God graciously saves you by believing the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4, Christ died for our sins, was buried in the grave, he arose from among dead men. Believe in him and you'll be saved by God's amazing grace. Sung to the tune of what? Amazing grace. So if you tell a person how to get saved and you use John 3:16, it doesn't have the gospel to believe to be saved. And now if you tell them, let's sing Amazing Grace, and you only sing the traditional verses, it doesn't have what's going to save them. You've got to add in that last verse. And that's why Dave insists on that. So usually about after Sunday, Tuesday morning, I'll be singing in the shower. I'm not saying I don't take a shower on Monday. But usually by Tuesday morning, now subconsciously something we sang on Sunday, it pops up in my head. And the verse I always think of, the words that come to my mind are the gospel that goes with Amazing Grace. The 10,000 years, how sweet a sound. I think of those verses after I've thought of the one about the gospel. Now, who is James? James is one of the half-brothers of Jesus. He is born of Mary and Joseph. This is a thing that is denied by many, many, many people. And I have friends, I count them friends, not spiritual friends, who are Roman Catholics, and they go through all kinds of gymnastics, and none of it is satisfactory. But James is the half-brother of Jesus. Let's turn to one of the places where it gives the names of Jesus' half-brothers. Let's turn to Mark chapter 6, verse 3. Mark chapter 6, verse 3. It's also over in Matthew 13. But I'm going to take the one in Mark chapter 6, verse 3, if I turn in the correct direction. And what happens now is Jesus comes back. And when he comes back to where his family is, and he speaks to the people in Mark 6:1, he went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples follow him. And when the Sabbath day was come, what day is that? Saturday. I was raised in a home where Sunday was the Christian Sabbath, and so we couldn't do anything with a football outside on that day. But my dad was a Dallas Cowboys fan, and we could watch the Dallas Cowboys play football. And I was not a smart mouth, but I thought, this is not consistent. And then who was it? Tom Landry? He'd come out, and my dad would tell me how great a Christian he is. And inwardly, I'd be thinking, what kind of a good Christian are you when you're working at a football game, you know, on a Sunday? But I was not a smart mouth. My brother was. And my brother's mouth was usually about 4 feet off to the side. Not that my father literally swatted him in the mouth, but I watched. There's no purpose to that. So the Sabbath is Saturday, and he, Jesus, began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astounded, or astonished, saying, from whence hath these men these things? Where did he get his formal theological training? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Now look at verse 3. There's a question. And the second word in the question is a negative word. So I have to ask myself, is this going to be an ooh or a may in the Greek? If it's an ooh, it's asked in such a way that it expects a yes answer. If it's a may, it expects a no answer. The question here is an ook negative. It expects a yes answer. The King James didn't translate that. I can do it in English. This is the carpenter, isn't it? Or isn't he? He's the carpenter, isn't he? And all of this expectation that the people will say yes carries on. He's the son of Mary, isn't he? He's the brother of James, isn't he? He's the brother of Joseph and of Judah and Simon, isn't he? That's what the ook implies in the Greek. And I can do that. You're just about ready to go to lunch, aren't you now? And you would say, yeah, and I know it because I am too. Or I could say, you really don't look forward to this conference ending on Friday, do you? Because people have said, we're just getting started. I think we should keep going till the rapture comes. Okay? I feel that a lot, but you can't do it. You have to go work or something so you can pay for this. Yes, Dan.
I have something really brief to say.
Okay, I'll time you.
It's 96, and this Grant Metcalf has made sure we've been fed at every conference.
All right.
In more ways than one.
So, the idea that you can ask for a yes or a no and things of this nature. So, these are the names of Jesus' half-brothers. And when you go over to Matthew 13, James, Joseph, Judah, Simon. And here, James, Joseph, Simon, Judas. The order's a little bit different. Jesus, in order, with reference to these four brothers, he is what? He was born what? He was born first, and he is not conceived by Joseph and Mary. Now, of course, Scripture makes it very clear that Mary bore a son, and they called him Jesus, and then Joseph experientially knew her. So this means that Mary and Joseph came together and they had relations. It also points out in Scripture that Mary, she rejoiced when she found out she would be mother of the Messiah of Israel. And in Luke 1:47, she rejoiced in God, her Savior. She rejoiced in God, my Savior. And over in Luke 1:35, the angel tells Mary that when the Holy Spirit causes conception within your womb, you will be overshadowed by the power of the highest in order that that thing be born of you wholly. Now, you have to understand that when a man and woman come together, there is the conception of a person. But the Holy Spirit did not cause the conception of a person in Mary's womb. The Holy Spirit caused the conception of a human nature, consisting of a body, a human soul, and a human spirit, but there was no human person. Over in Hebrews, the divine person of God the Son is speaking to the Father, and he says to the Father, a body hast thou begun to prepare for me, and I'm now going to take my divine person and join it together with that which is in Mary's womb. And if God the Father had not protected that which was conceived in Mary's womb from the taint of the sin nature, Mary would have infected the humanity of Christ with a sin nature. The Father had a part in it too. The Father protected the humanity that was created miraculously in Mary's womb and kept it free from any taint of the sin nature. Mary knew she was a sinner. That's why she said, I rejoice in God my Savior. So Mary and Joseph came together, and not until after Jesus had been born, and Joseph had nothing to do with that. Now Joseph, of course, he died as a very young man, and he never had any sexual relations with Mary and all this kind of nonsense. But I see that there are how many half-brothers? There are four half-brothers. And then also there are sisters. Now, I don't know, but I would expect statistically there might be, what, three or four sisters that were conceived. And you can only conceive about what? Maybe once a year? My mama told me that if I waited to get married till I could afford to, I'd never get married. My mama told me, don't wait to have kids until you can afford them or you'll never have them. And all these different kinds of things. Well, my mama, she had three kids, and we were born one year after another after another. And this is so we would have somebody to play with. We'd have a crew of contemporaries. That happened too, sir. And we had some good ones too. I, being the oldest, usually came out on top, but then I got saved. Okay, so my wife, she was born something like, 8, 9, 10 years after her brother. And so he was born, and then there was a big gap. She never knew him. He was already out, in high school, and she was just a young person, etc. So anyway, different things happen. But James now, he's a half-brother of the Lord. Now, during Jesus' pre-cross ministry, James is not even saved. James is not a believer when Jesus teaches Israel. And you can look for that in John chapter 7 and in Mark chapter 3. And you can see that at one point, Jesus' mother and brothers came. They said, he is beside himself. and they went to grab him and drag him away from teaching. And somebody said, Jesus, your mother and brothers are outside the building. And he said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? They're the ones that are inside the building listening and submitting to my teaching. These brothers weren't even saved at the time. There's also a mocking thing that they do to Jesus. They tell Jesus, go to Jerusalem. Go ahead and do that. Do some of your miracles there since you're going to reign and win over the nation. Go ahead. Let's see you do it. And it's very mocking and sarcastic. But we do know that in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, there are about 120 people waiting for the promise of the Spirit, etc. They're gathered together. And it says that among them, Mary and Jesus' brothers. Now, we believe that those four brothers are saved. Two of those four brothers become apostles of the church. They are not apostles of Israel because Jesus didn't call them when he called the 12 apostles to Israel. In fact, he couldn't call his half-brothers because they weren't even what? They weren't even saved. They didn't believe in him. But they are saved, and they are in the upper room in Acts chapter 1, verse 14. It mentions they're there. And then over in 1 Corinthians 9, 5, Paul is stating that I have the authority of an apostle equal to that of, and he mentions some of the other apostles, and then he says, the apostles including the brothers of the Lord. Now the Roman Catholics, they'll say that this term brother means believers, but that doesn't make any sense. If the brothers are believers inside the room and the other brothers are outside the room, and Jesus is saying the true brethren and mother are those inside the room and not the ones outside the room who think I'm crazy and are coming here because I'm so impassioned in my teaching, I am Jesus Christ. He said, in effect, there are things that upset me about the Jews. And he comes and he sees that they are like sheep without a what? A shepherd. Now, I have an example I've learned here. If I see some of you wandering toward that staircase coming out of this room, that makes me a little upset. I know you're pretty good with the canes, but some of you don't use it. And some of your dogs are smarter than I am. I think you're taken care of. But if one of you is heading for the staircase, a sheep without a shepherd, that's a good example. And if I'm fumbling around in the dark and Dan's not there to show me how to get the key in the lock when it's dark, then he would take pity on me, okay? Sheep without a shepherd. So Jesus Christ, he is the one now who has half-brothers. Mary did experientially know Joseph. She had four boys with Joseph. There's 4 years of time together. She had daughters together with Joseph. Let's be conservative. How many daughters, in order to be plural, must you have as a minimum?
Two.
So let's go as far as we can to accommodate the ones who doubt that Mary and Joseph had kids together. Let's say there were two girls, plus four boys, that's six kids. So they must have been together, and they must have been active together, and Jesus, perhaps a member of a family of seven kids and two parents. And then later Joseph dies.
But he didn't even fit in a city coupe.
I don't know. I think they had to walk in those days. So this James now is the one who's the half-brother of Jesus. And he's the one who writes an epistle. And the other half-brother of Jesus, who was an apostle, is Judas. Or he's also known by the name of the book he wrote, which is the Epistle of Jude. So those are the two half-brothers of Jesus. It's very interesting in the Council of Jerusalem, Peter stands and speaks. And then those Jews, including the Pharisees, who believe that if you're going to be a good Christian, you have to be circumcised according to Mosaic law, and you must keep the law of Moses also, they shut up after Peter spoke. And then Paul and Barnabas were able to speak. And then finally James spoke. So who was the chief apostle of the church at Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15? Well, it's James. See, he listened to Peter, and then he listened to Paul and Barnabas, and then James made a decision. And James spoke as the Holy Spirit bore him along, and Luke is the one who wrote the Acts of the Apostles and recorded this. So that's the half-brother of Jesus in James. Now, in his epistle, James is going to talk a lot about faith. But there are some verses we want to see. I'm going to James chapter 2. And in James chapter 2, he's got things to say. When you read about James, you have to realize he is the apostle who was the preeminent apostle in the big church at Jerusalem that had thousands of people at one point. But there are persecutions. There was the notable persecution that started with the death, the murder of who? Stephen. He was stoned. And who was the scoundrel who was there, the ringleader, the organizer, who kept track of the... It was Saul of Tarsus. You know, as I look into history, I was a history teacher. I want to see if Hitler ever really killed a Jew himself. Did he ever take a handgun and kill a Jew? Did he ever stand there and watch while it was done? I don't think he did. At the beginning, when the Jews are being killed, they had the SS people machine gun them, and it made the executioners so upset that they said, we've got to do it in a more remote way because it does affect the gunmen. So they then had van trucks with poison gas, and they would round them up and put them in a truck and gas them. And that kind of upset people. We've got to get it on an industrial, more impersonal, mechanical, you know, production setup, and then you have the extermination camps. But as far as Hitler, he kind of kept himself, you know, a little bit remote, his rants in Mein Kampf and that kind of stuff. I'm convinced he's absolutely guilty. But as far as Saul of Tarsus, he's a character that operated like that too. He's the guy who's in charge of the death squad or whatever. And he's going to track the Christians down. You can get them all because they're all in Jerusalem. But suddenly they're getting away. And they're in what other city? Saul was on the road to Damascus. Because now it looks like some of the Jews who are of the Nazarene, Jesus. That's another thing. You know, I don't talk of him as Jesus the Nazarene because that's a title for him during the time of his humiliation. But now he's resurrected, he's glorified, he's Jesus Christ. And so before he was a little lower than angels, but now he's far above all those created beings whom he created. Colossians tells us he's the direct agent of creation who created all these beings. So what happens is, I guess I'm out of time, but James is going to say, yeah, he's going to say in verse 17, James 2:17, he's going to say, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Is a tree trunk with no leaves a healthy tree?
No.
If it gets no leaves, it eventually will be dead, or it already is dead. I was in landscaping for a while. Look at verse 20. But wilt thou know, O man, that faith without works is barren? That's what the Greek word, it's different than the word dead. And so now I have this idea of you say you have faith, an attitude of faith by which you're living your life, and there's never any deed, no word that comes from it. It says your faith is barren. And then look at verse 26. For as the body without the spirit, it's a lowercase s, the human spirit is dead, that's physically dead, so faith without works is dead also. And the people who say you must have works in order to get saved initially, they'll say it's not enough to believe to get saved, you have to do good works too. And that is absolutely contradictory against other scripture.
Is this dead without works is dead also in the
barren? It's dead in verse 26 again, yeah. It's necron. And so here he's saying, if you as a Jew, because he's writing to Jews, say that you have faith and there are no works, then it means that faith you're talking about having is dead. It's barren. In other words, you don't have it. And what's the healthy thing? If a person has faith, then it will result in the words they say and the deeds they do. I read through the Epistle of James. I was telling some folks, you can read right through it. It takes hardly any time at all, one afternoon. But there are some horrendous problems that James is up against. Because those people in a super church, they play favorites with Goldfinger. The man who has the golden ring, it's literally in the Greek Goldfinger. And when Goldfinger comes in, they give him a seat of prominence. And when a person in shabby clothing comes in, they say, stand back there or sit on the floor here, whereas they play favorites. terrible problems. Yeah. And then people going around and saying, I have faith, and all this kind of stuff, but nothing ever comes out of their lives. So James is not addressing that initial act of saving faith when it was given to a person to believe. He's dealing with believers who are supposed to be living out a life characterized by an attitude of faith. And he's saying, yeah, mouth it, but if you have no deeds, then that attitude of faith life, you don't have faith. You're not emanating that part of the fruit from the Spirit. It's dead, it's barren. You need to get spiritual. That's what it boils down to. And now we've got to get finished so we can go eat the other kind of food. Let's bow. We do thank you, Father, for these who are here, and we're thankful that they have these priorities. We understand that there are these who would hear the word, whereas there are others, they go off for other kinds of conferences. And as far as psychological principles, we know that there are many people today in churches, they are told, well, you ought to love your neighbor, but before you love your neighbor, you have to learn how to love yourself properly, because they're all confused. They're taking that commandment of Christ, what he gave to the Jews, where you love your neighbor as you love yourself. Well, that's not the one for the church. The one for the church is in John, where it says, love one another as I have loved you. The new standard is to love with the God quality of love. So there are people who go to conferences all the time, and you ask, what kind of a Christian conference is this? Oh, we're going off to learn how to love ourselves better so that eventually we can love others the way we love ourselves. Well, the standard is to love the way Christ loved. And that's agape, and it's a part of the fruit from the Spirit who indwells truly saved people. So these people wouldn't be putting up with the teaching of the Word unless this were a background. They've been taught the Word. It's evident. They want to know the Word. They take down Bible references, and I think they're anxious to live in light of it. We see so many evidences of faith and agape already. So we rejoice in that and the privilege of being minor contributors in this effort. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay, well, we have a picnic lunch coming up, and it's a little bit over the hill there. I know there's a couple of ladies that probably will need either